Pastor Aaron said, Matthew chapter 12 is where we are. And I don't want to step on this, so I'm going to put it a little over there. What do we know about Jesus' childhood? Think about that. We do know several things about his birth, right? We know that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, don't we? And that the angel came and he told Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. We know about the shepherds and Bethlehem and the angels and, of course, the manger. We know that also Mary kept and pondered all those events of Jesus' birth in her heart. We also remember that there's a dark side to the Christmas story, as Miss Brenda taught the kids last week. The three wise men, remember they came to Jerusalem, they were looking for the king, and they found him there. And then King Herod, he was afraid of this little baby, and when he found out about it, he sent his soldiers in, and they slaughtered the infants from 2 years old under. And remember, Joseph, Jesus's dad, was warned in a dream to take and his family and go to Egypt and flee there, and until they was told to come back. And then remember, they settled into a small little town called Nazareth. But what else do we know? Well, we know when Jesus was 12 years old, he went with his family to the temple, to Jerusalem, for one of the holy days. And then remember, his family left without him and didn't notice it for a day because they traveled in groups, I mean, big groups. And they probably thought, well, Jesus, he's with some other family having fun over there and sleeping over or whatever. And all of a sudden, they realized, no, he's not with us at all. So they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem, find him. They found him where? In the temple. And he was debating and speaking with the religious leaders and the priest. And remember, Jesus looked at his mom and dad and said, well, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? So that was 12 years old. But from 12 until age 30, what do we know about Jesus' life? Very little. Very little. We know a few things about his early childhood and his young adult years, but we don't really know much about those 12 kind of silent years until, remember, the wedding feast at Cana and then his baptism at age 30. But there were these 18 silent years there that we don't know much about. Did Joseph live to see Jesus and his disciples? Did Jesus have any other brothers and sisters? And if so, what was it like to have Jesus as a big brother? What would that be like, you know? Did he ever get lonely? Did he ever get hurt, offended, or angry? Did he have pillow fights with the other kids when they had sleepovers? I don't know. What would it be like to have him as your older brother? And then, what did Jesus, Jesus' mother, Mary, what did Mary think of Jesus and all the things she was pondering over the years as she watched him grow up through childhood and into his early adult years? I mean, she remembered the words that Gabriel had spoken to her. In the passage that we're going to study today, we're going to explore a few of these things. And the verses we're going to look into today are verses that you have probably read. We've probably all read these verses at different times, and we tend to read these verses, kind of scratch our head, and just go on into chapter 13. So this morning, what I want to do is read these verses with you, scratch our head a little bit, and dig a little deeper into them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word, and Lord, as we explore some things that we don't touch on that often, Lord, that you would help us put depth and perspective and understanding and pieces of the puzzle of Jesus' life together more clearly so that we can know him better. We ask, Lord, that you come and speak to our hearts and our lives today in personal ways, Lord, as we begin this new year together, gathered together in your church body, around your word, and around Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Matthew 12, verse 46, and while he, Jesus, was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who had told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So now we come to these closing words of chapter 12. Jesus is still with the multitudes that he's been with throughout all of the events of the chapter. But it appears that they have gathered now from outside to some structure inside, perhaps a house, we don't know. But they are inside. Did you notice? It says twice, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak with you. We're not told where they are, but we do know that Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers were outside, and Jesus' disciples and the others are inside. Isn't that interesting? So why are Jesus' mother and brothers not inside? Well, because quite frankly, by and large, throughout his 3.5 ministry years, that's from baptism to crucifixion, by and large, Jesus' mother and brothers were absent from those years. Yeah. Why weren't they part of his ministry? In fact, why weren't any of Jesus' brothers part of that special group of his 12 disciples? Why weren't they part of that group? And why isn't Mary mentioned ever as part of the group of women that traveled with the disciples to minister to their needs as they traveled about the countryside in Israel? Did you know that Jesus had earthly brothers? Well, actually, they were half-brothers because Jesus' father was God. It wasn't biologically Joseph, but he had half-brothers. How many half-brothers did Jesus have? Four half-brothers. In fact, in the next chapter, Matthew 13, verse 55, it says, the people of Nazareth are complaining. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, or Joseph, Simeon, or Simon, and Judas? Now, that James, Jesus' brother James, and Judas, or Jude, were both writers of the New Testament books that bear their name. Also, that James was the ruler of the church in Jerusalem, the early church in Jerusalem. Jesus' half-brother James was the ruler there of the church in Jerusalem. So when you read about that, that's where they kind of come into the New Testament story. But when we read the next verse, after verse 55 there in chapter 13, we find out Jesus had sisters too. Oh, who knew, right? We're not told their names. We're not even told how many. They get honorable mentioned as a group called sisters. So there's more than one. It says, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So this brings up questions in our mind. All of these things that we've now discussed are now spinning off into questions that we're asking ourselves. One is, wait a minute, Pastor Steve. The Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. How could Jesus possibly have had brothers and sisters? Well, we know that Jesus didn't have relations sexually with his wife Mary until, it tells us in the scripture, after she gave birth to her firstborn son, Jesus. But after she gave birth to Jesus, they did have sexual relations, and the proof of that is four brothers and sisters, right? So Scripture can attest to us that Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. Second question we have is, wait a minute, why aren't Jesus's family members followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry? Why weren't his brothers, his sisters, his mother following him as the disciples and the multitudes followed him? Why weren't they part of that group? Well, the answer is kind of simple, but it's kind of sad. Bottom line is, they really didn't believe. Yeah, that's what it tells us in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It says this, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judah, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judah, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" So Jesus' biological half-brothers were encouraging him, prompting him, go out, show yourself, show who you really are. If you're really a Messiah, let everybody know. And the next verse, look at that last verse, verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So they weren't saying this to Jesus because they believed. They actually didn't believe, and they wanted another sign, just like the religious leaders did that we talked about last week, Pastor Aaron shared with us. So another question that comes up into our mind is, why did Jesus tell John, the disciple, at the cross? Remember when he was dying on the cross? He looked down and he looked at John, the disciple, looked at Mary, and he says, "Woman, there's your son, and son, there's your mom." Why did Jesus on the cross, as the eldest son, why did he entrust his mother to be cared for by John, one of his disciples, not his biological brother? Why did he do that? Why didn't he leave the care of his mom to the four brothers that Jesus had? Well, perhaps we ought to ask ourselves another question. Why was John the only disciple at the foot of the cross, and where were Jesus's four other brothers? Mary was there. John was there. None of the other disciples were there. And none of his brothers were there. And I believe that John proved by his presence at the cross, he proved his love, his loyalty, and his devotion to Jesus. Because presence speaks powerfully. And he was present there. And by being present at Jesus' most critical moment of need and time of need, Jesus knew, I can count on you to be present for my mother for the rest of her life. And tradition tells us that Mary did stay with John, the apostle, and she is buried there in Ephesus, because John, you might remember, was the pastor and the leader over the church at Ephesus. So then that brings another question into our minds. What happened to Joseph? Where was he? Why didn't he take care of Mary? Well, most Bible teachers believe that Joseph probably died early in Jesus' life. And that's why we don't hear any mention of Joseph anymore in the scriptures after age 12 when Jesus is there in the temple. So let's read this short text again with kind of some new information. It's kind of new insight into this text and understanding some of these things. Let's look at it again. "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' And he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my brother rather, and my sister and my mother. So why are Jesus' brothers and his mothers outside? Well, simply put, they weren't inside because they weren't part of the followers and the disciples of Jesus, were they? They didn't really believe in him or his ministry. Now, perhaps Mary did believe, but I don't think she fully believed until after the resurrection. They all should have been inside with Jesus, shouldn't they? But I want you to know that his mother and his brothers do come to faith in Christ, and they do follow Jesus Christ after the resurrection. The good news is his mother and his brothers are specifically mentioned as being present in the upper room on Pentecost with the 120 disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they all come to faith in Christ, but they don't do that until after the resurrection. Perhaps Jesus appeared to them. He did appear to James, his brother James, and we know that from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he appeared to others personally. He appeared to Peter and the disciples personally. Perhaps he appeared to his family members, but they did come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior and Lord after the resurrection. We do know this, though, that they were there probably when he ascended to heaven after the 40 days beyond the resurrection time, because they were there in the upper room. We shouldn't be too hard on them, though. Don't be hard on them, because the idea of Messiah coming as a suffering servant and dying, well, that's not something any family member, and certainly not something any mother would want for their brother or their son, right? And you know, we all have trouble at times keeping our eyes fixed on heavenly things and not on the things of the earth. So what was Jesus trying to say to his brothers and his mothers and to his disciples? Do you remember these words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 10? We studied them a few months ago. He said this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So Jesus was simply illustrating what he had already taught. You have to love the kingdom of God and the Lord your God more than any earthly relationship. Jesus was trying to tell his disciples, his brother, and his mother what he wants you and I to understand as well. What's that? Well, that he wants to be number one. Jesus Christ wants to be number one in your life. If you don't take anything else away today from this message, take that and keep that. He wants to be number one. Jesus will not take second place in any one of our lives. He will not take second place, not even for the people whom we may consider closest to us on this earth. He will not accept second place. You see, Christianity isn't about religion. It's about relationship. Haven't we all heard that? Well, that is the very reason he will not take second place. If Christianity was a religion, you could put Jesus second place. It works. But when Christianity is a relationship, as it is, he will not accept any other place but first. We're taught a couple of things here in this text about God's forever family. First, we're taught that God wants to be our Father through faith in Jesus Christ, aren't we? Secondly, that what makes all those of us brothers and sisters in Christ is being part of a family, God's family. And also, we're told that Jesus tells us that our spiritual family is even more important than our earthly family. You know, you've heard the saying, we've all heard the saying, blood is thicker than water, right? We've all heard that. But I want to tell you that the water that Jesus Christ offers, the waters of baptism into his own body, the waters of the Holy Spirit that spring up in our innermost being, those waters that well into eternal life, they are thicker and they are deeper than any human blood on this planet. So who are Jesus's brother, his mother, his sisters? Let's look at verse 49. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus already told us these things. Remember over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21? He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he said, 'He who does the will of my Father in heaven.'" So he says it over and over again. You want to be in the kingdom of heaven? You want to be my brother, sister, mother? You want to be part of the family of God? Here's the requirement. You must do the will of my Father in heaven. You see, not everyone that declares, "I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, I'm Jesus's brother or sister, or I'm part of God's family," not everyone who declares that is really part of God's family. Jesus levels it out. He says, he defines for us what is the true characteristic of those who are truly children of God. Verse 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The true child of God delights in doing the will of God. It's kind of that simple. So, it's not a matter of having right doctrine. It's not a matter of going to the right church or operating in spiritual gifts or being involved in ministries or making a profession of faith or giving a lot of money to the poor. It's doing the will of God. That's what matters most. So what is the will of God? Well, the will of God is a lot of things, isn't it? But first and foremost, the will of God for every human being is that they repent of their sins and they believe on him who was sent to this planet to die for our sins, his son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're told in the scripture, the will of God is to give thanks in all things. The will of God is to do good works. The will of God is to be sanctified and to avoid sexual immorality. The will of God is to refuse to be conformed to this world. The will of God is to obey God's revealed written word of God. The will of God is to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. So there's seven things about the will of God that we know very easily from the scriptures. Let's start on those. When we've mastered those, we can go and expand it to more. But those are the will of God. That's the will of God. If we're truly his children, his brother, his sister, then we delight in and desire to do the will of God. Do we all do that perfectly? No. But that's our goal. That's what we desire to do. That's our heart, isn't it? As we come to our time of communion this morning, I want to look at three things that I believe God wants us to know and to keep in our minds and our hearts as we begin this new year together, 2021. Three things that we've learned from Jesus' words that we've studied this morning. One is, God wants each one of us to know about his love for us. Secondly, he wants us to know about the family he has for us to be part of. And thirdly, he wants us to know more about the forever home that he has prepared for us. So first, God's forever love. He wants us to know about his forever love. We remember that verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know how much God loves you? 1 John 3:1 says this, behold. It means to look, to stare upon with wonder, with awe. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment and ponder what I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have children, you know how much you love your children, don't you? How much more does our Heavenly Father love us? You know, it's a little difficult sometimes to understand the love of our Heavenly Father. Perhaps that understanding has been hindered by sin or dysfunction in your family. But God's love for each one of us, it knows no hindrances like that. God's love for us is deeper, stronger than we can ever really realize. So the first thing I believe that God wants us to remember as we approach this new year is his forever love. The second thing is his forever family. Romans 8, verse 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. Like I mentioned earlier, Christianity isn't about a religion. It's about a relationship, and that relationship with God as our Father comes by us being spiritually adopted into God's forever family by faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand something. Although we all have a perfect Heavenly Father, listen carefully, we have an imperfect forever family here on this earth. Yeah, this forever family we call the church, the body of Christ on earth, it's imperfect and dysfunctional. It is. So is every other family. So what is God's forever family supposed to look like? What is His desire for you and I? Well, He tells us in John 13, Jesus declares this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He said it three times. Church, God's forever family, His church, His forever family is, I want to define it this way, a group of different people with differing viewpoints, fully united in love for Christ and in love for one another. So what is a church? It's a church of different people with different viewpoints, fully united in love for Christ and our Heavenly Father and for one another. That's what church is. That's what the forever family is. In the New Testament, there are seven attributes that describe how we are supposed to act toward one another. They're called the one another's of the New Testament. There's seven of them. One, love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Help one another through troubles and trials. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Forgive one another. Accept one another. And we can't do those things, any of those things, isolated as independent from one another. We have to be part of one another, loving one another, embracing one another in order to do these commands of Scripture. This is why coming to church on Sunday is so important. Tuning into the live stream is so important. Staying in contact with Christian brothers and sisters, being part of a small group. I love the fact that we have men's ministry, women's ministry, Old Testament study, youth group, young adult group ministries. We have these smaller groups for us to be a part of, home fellowships. So remember that God loves us, forever loves us. God has a forever family for us. But the last thing is, God has a forever home for us, doesn't He? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you." And that place is called New Jerusalem. How many of you, when you were growing up, had your own bedroom? How many shared a room with your brother or sister, or maybe even a parent, right? Whether you had your own bedroom or whether you shared a room, you all, each of us, had a space, a place in our biological parents' house. There was a place for us, a place where we knew we could be and we could enjoy. This is what Jesus is saying. Just as our earthly parents have provided a place for us, so our Heavenly Father is providing a place for us as well. So get your communion elements out and ready. This is one of the most amazing things about being part of God's forever family, because He is providing a place in heaven for us. More than that, being part of God's forever family means that He has provided a place within His own being for us. Yes, we are in God, in Christ. We have a place in his own body. So as you get that little wafer out, don't break it. Don't break it, just get it out. Because I want you to remember this. I want you to understand how precious this body of Christ is. Because Jesus loved you and I so much, and he wants us to be literally in him. He has provided a place in his heart, in his very being, for each one of us. So as we break it, remember his body was broken for you. For you, why? Not only for your healing, but also so that you might have entrance into being part of his spiritual body here on this earth. I'm going to turn it over to you now. So hold on to the body of Christ.
These pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed but not forsaken, I've been set free, I've been set free. Sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see it now. Can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down, raising up the broken to life.
And Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you." Oh Lord, we're reminded that you allowed your body to be broken so that we might enter in through faith, that we would have a place in your heart and in your eternal life, in your eternal plan. Lord, you have made space and place for each one of us in your precious body. We all fit. We all have a role to play. We all have significance. Not one member is greater than another. We all are one in Christ Jesus. Would you break and eat it in remembrance of his great love for you?
You take our failure, you take our weakness, you set your treasure in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel, the world to see your life in me. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was can see the love in your eyes. Laying yourself down, raising up the broken to life.
And Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant, shed in my blood for the remission of the sins of many." Let me ask you a question. What cup did he take? And where did he take it from? You know, in our New Testament mindset, we think of the communion table as a small table that has some bread on it and some juice on it. But that's not the way it was for Jesus and his disciples. They were at a dinner table. They were celebrating what's called a Seder supper. How many of you have been to a Seder supper? Yeah, I really want to encourage you. If you've never been to a Seder meal, you really need to do that. And we usually have a Seder supper at the church every year. Tom and Suzette host it. Rabbi Tom walks us through that whole Seder evening. We didn't do that this last year because everything closed down with COVID, right? But we're already planning on it for this next year. So I hope you will plan to be a part of that. Pastor Aaron and I have already talked with Suzette. We're looking forward to that. But when you're at the Seder supper, you come to realize this communion is not a sterile thing with churches with pews or chairs and everybody spread out, but it's family, it's disciples, it's brothers and sisters in Christ hanging around a dinner table. And the communion cup that we share in our communion meal, it's just one of four cups that were there at the table when Jesus had his supper with the disciples. So he took the third cup and he picked it up and he said, "This cup, this is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of the sins of many, the cup of redemption. Would you take and drink it in remembrance that you and I are part of a family, a forever family, and we're gathered around a table we call communion and enjoying that together. Thank you, Lord."